When we get into Romans 9, we will talk about this, and I'll justify what I'm saying to you. I just don't have time to do it right now, but we're going to talk about God's sovereign decree, and His sovereign decree was His plan that God has made before the world began. God is not, you know, He's a God that plans things out meticulously, and He ordains all things. The Bible says, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father's will. And certainly when it comes to salvation, He's ordained these things as well. And I want to read something. Part of this is from Calvin. Part of this is just commentary on Calvin. Calvin's doctrine of sovereignty and is also his doctrine on reprobation. I just want us to, maybe this will whet our appetites to show you why I think this is necessary. Maybe just give you some real quick definitions of these things. And I really want you to consider this. If you consider this, I think this might floor you. It might give you a real true fear of the living God. But here's what this says. Perhaps no one knew better than Calvin that the doctrine of double predestination was not popular. And we will see, we'll talk about double predestination. Basically, double predestination is this. God not only, we like to talk about God predestining people to heaven. Right? God ordains people to heaven. He chose us before the foundation of the world. But that doctrine, my friends, implies that He also predestines others, the non-elect, to what? To eternal perdition. It's double. And just with His own sovereign will, He predestines some to eternal life, He also will predestine others to eternal damnation. God actively does these things. This is God. This is what the Bible teaches about God. But Calvin knew that this was an unpopular doctrine. It says the human mind, when it hears the doctrine, he states, this is what Calvin said, cannot restrain its petulance that boils and rages as if aroused by the sound of a trumpet. In an attempt to avoid this opposition, some hold to election only. Many of Calvin's friends and some of his fellow reformers urged him to soft-pedal the doctrine of reprobation. That would be that God does actively ordain those who He does not choose to eternal life to eternal damnation. And he says, many professing a desire to defend the deity from an invidious charge admit the doctrine of election, but they that deny anyone is reprobated, this they do ignorantly and childishly, Calvin says. Quote, since there could be no election without its opposite, reprobation. The assertion is not a logical deduction, but an assertion made from the full conviction of Scripture's teaching. Especially what we're looking at here in Romans chapter 9. For if we are not really ashamed of the gospel, we must necessarily acknowledge what is therein openly declared, that God, by His eternal goodwill, for which there is no other cause other than His own purpose, appointed those whom He pleased unto salvation, rejecting all the rest. And that those whom He blessed with this free adoption to be His sons, He illumines by His Holy Spirit, that they may receive the life which is offered to them in Christ, while others continuing in their own will in unbelief, are left destitute of the light of faith in total darkness. So let me just give you a couple definitions real quick. Here's how Calvin, this is a quote from Calvin in his Institutes. Here's how he defined predestination. He says, by predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God, God's purpose, God's plan, by which He determined within Himself whatever He wished to happen with regard to every man. Some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, we say that that's an individual, has been predestined to life or to death. So you see, God has ordained what should happen in regard to every single individual that's ever lived and walked on this earth. God's ordained it from eternity past. Isn't that amazing? He goes on, Scripture clearly proves that God, by His eternal and immutable counsel, determined once for all those whom, on the other hand, it was His pleasure to doom to destruction. So we'll look more at that. So I guess I'm trying to whet your appetite. Maybe if you don't believe it, maybe you will by the time we get through Romans chapter 9. But you can see the high view that this should create in us, the people of God. God is not a responder. God is in complete control, especially over people's eternal destinies. And he has decided beforehand the destiny of every single soul that will ever be born. That is meaty doctrine. And I would submit to you, not many people are willing to preach it, just like in Calvin's day. It's not popular, it's very offensive. But if you get a hold of this, it's very sobering, very challenging, and I think very sanctifying. Very sanctifying, because it puts God where he should be. God is God, and you're not God. He's the potter, we're the clay. And the clay doesn't tell the potter what to do with his clay. The potter has absolute divine prerogative to do what he wants with his clay. So you see, this is a distinction between the creator and the created being. And we need to get God where he ought to be. We're not God. He's not serving us. We serve him and his purposes. And you know what his purpose is? We'll get more. To glorify himself, to bring glory to his name. That's the purpose. So you should see yourself, when you think about yourself and your identity, what is your purpose in life? It is to glorify God, as it says, and enjoy him forever. Think about that. Next time you're tempted, you're tried, what is your purpose, my friends? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So let's look. So I kind of introduced it. We're not going to get to all that stuff today, but it's really good on my heart. You know, it's really good for us. So without any further ado, let's look at just 1 to 5. So we'll get away from that a little bit, but we're going to set the context here. We're going to see two headings right now. We're going to see two headings. First of all, Paul's grief, and then secondly, the advantage of Israel. Paul's grief, verses 1 to 3, and then verses 4 and 5, the advantage that Israel had, which really added to Paul's grief. Okay, so let's look at this. Paul says first, let's look at his grief. I need to go back. Before we get to that, I think that, you know, I do hate diving into the middle of a book, you know, but we have to do what we have to do. I can't preach all of Romans 1 to 8 to get to 9 right now. But let's just try to set a little bit of the context, okay? The context, if you go back to Romans 8, we're not going to go past that, is God has, again, basically, God's purpose will never fail to his elect people. Like, that's what we see Romans 8, 28, 29, right? For we know that God caused all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, it doesn't mean he just foreknew things about them. He foreknew people in a loving, covenantal way. For whom he foreknew, he predestined. It's not that he looked at down the corridor at times and said, oh, I see John will choose me, so I'm going to predestine him. It's not at all the doctrine. That turns the Bible's teaching on its head. That's the only way I know that Arminians can explain it, but that's not true. God doesn't just look down the corridors of time and knows things. God knows things because he's decreed them. But for whom he foreknew, he predestined to what? Become conformed to the image of his son. Predestination was to lead to conformity to Christ. It was to make you a new creation and bring you to Christ-like conformity, which will be obviously completed at the resurrection. But for whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he glorified. See, don't you see it's an unbreakable chain of redemption? He chooses those that he foreknows. He predestines them. He calls them. He justifies them, meaning he saves them, and he glorifies them. And he doesn't lose any. It's unbreakable. God's purposes are unassailable. God doesn't fail in his saving purpose ever. And to bring this about, Paul says, what shall we say then? If God is for us, who could be against us? What shall we say to these things? He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will give a charge against the God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, he was raised at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. Meaning the purpose of God in your salvation will not fail. The devil can't pluck you out of the Father's hand. And he goes on and he says, He says, for I am convinced, verse 38, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. God has chosen to love you. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing is what he says. So then that raises a big objection. Put your mind back to the Hebrews in a Jewish mind. They say, well, okay, that I understand God's purposes don't fail, but I mean, think of all these covenant promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants. Think of all the advantage that Israel had, that God chose Israel, right, corporately as a nation, and he gave them promises and covenants and all of these glorious things. And then why is it then that Israel had apostatized? I mean, the majority of the people of Israel in this day had rejected their Messiah. I mean, the whole Bible's all about that, and especially when you get to the New Testament. They reject the prophets, then finally God sends his own son, thinking they're going to receive the son, and what does Israel do? They crucify him, hang him on a cross. So the challenge then is, if God's purposes are so unassailable, and he's going to save his people, then what about Israel? Why did the majority of God's quote-unquote chosen nation, why did they not believe? Why did they apostatize? And Paul will answer that exact question in Romans chapter 9, in Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11. That's what he's going to answer. How is he going to answer? You know how he's going to answer it? Partly by predestination, but he's going to answer that question. Did the word of God fail? Did God fail? Did God fail in his promises, in his covenant promises? He's going to say, no way it didn't fail. Why is that? Because not all Israel is Israel. That's why. God had a chosen elect remnant within Israel, and that purpose of God didn't fail. All ethnic Israel was never ordained to be saved. It was God's special chosen remnant that he called by mercy, by grace, just like today. So, that's one of the purposes of the writing. Paul will answer that question. Did God's word fail? Did the gospel fail? No, it didn't. Gospel doesn't fail. The gospel will save. Jesus Christ will save powerfully everyone that was given to him by the Father. And he will not fail. He didn't fail in Israel's case. We'll see that. Now, that was the purpose of his writing. So let's now look. Now, let's just start off in the chapter. We'll see that, but we get to Paul's grief. So I'm just going to read verses 1 to 3. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, forsaken my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So now Paul starts off talking about his grief, and he asserts the absolute truthfulness of his grief. Notice first, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. Very somber and solemn topic for the apostle. He wants to certify and affirm that he's speaking the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He does this many times in the scriptures. He has this, especially with something he's deeply concerned about. For example, just give you a couple examples. Ephesians 4:17, now I say and testify in the Lord that you don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Ephesians 4:17. Or 2 Corinthians 2:17. He says, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So I'm speaking in the sight of God in Christ. My sincerity is upheld. I am telling you the truth. I'm not lying, and I'm telling you the truth in Christ. Notice the words in Christ. He actually says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. He's calling upon his union with the Lord Jesus Christ to affirm the truthfulness of his statement. John Murray says this, union with Christ is the orbit within which his emotions move and the spring from which they proceed. Thus the thing spoken as the truth derives its impulse and the guarantee of its propriety from this union. This union with Christ is so important. For Paul to speak in Christ was a way of guaranteeing that his statements were absolutely truth. He would think that it would be totally inconceivable for him to lie as he considers his real, true union with Jesus Christ. See, I'm speaking in Christ. God witnesses it. I am in Christ, and it verifies what he is saying. He thinks it's inconceivable for the apostle to lie. And you know what? we too might want to think about that. If we would consider that we are in union with Christ, that Christ is in us in some spiritual, metaphysical way, and we and you are in him, it might be more difficult for you to sin. Because when you sin, you are still in Christ. It's like you're bringing Christ into that sin. Maybe before you give that lustful glance, before that sinful thought enters your mind, or you speak that rash word to your wife, consider you're in union with Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is with you, he's in you, and you are in him. And wherever you go, you take Christ with you, so to speak. And as Paul said, if you join yourself to a harlot in sexual immorality, you're actually joining Christ to that harlot because you, my friend, are in union with Jesus Christ if you are a Christian. So we want to remember that. You live in Christ. You're in Christ. You're in his kingdom. And what you do, that should affect everything you do. That's how it was with Paul. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. Look, I'm in Christ. He's in me. I'm not lying. But not only that, he goes on. Paul reiterates the truthfulness of the statement by adding, I lie not. So he's so emphatic about his feelings. And you wonder, why is he being like this? Why is he so like determined to tell you that, yes, I'm speaking the truth, I lie not? Well, it's because the main reason is he desires his Jewish readers to know that he truly does love the Jewish people. See, there is also charges being leveled against Paul in Acts 21 when he receives the temple saying, well, you know, Paul just, all he does is speak against the temple. He's really against Judaism. He speaks against the law, which he didn't, you know, because Christ, Christ fulfilled the law. But you see what I'm saying? That he was getting a reputation of being someone who would, you know, kind of talk down to the Jewish religion. And Paul's saying, no, I love the Jews. I love the Jews. I'm not lying. I'm speaking in Christ. And then he even calls something else to witness. Notice the conscience in verse 1. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm speaking in Christ. I'm not lying. And my conscience is bearing witness with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what it says? My conscience testifies with me in the Spirit. He had an informed conscience by the Spirit of God. Now, the conscience, we talked about this before, but the conscience is a measuring device given to us by God that measures our behavior and how it conforms to a certain standard of behavior. It's a gift. Your conscience is a gift. It's a measuring device, and it shows you according to your, either if when you keep God's law or his moral law, the standard, either accuses you or excuses you. You know, it keeps that conformity to that standard of being. Now, it would be a good idea to do what Paul did. Paul says, Acts 24:16, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience both to God and man. Paul said, I always want to live with a pure conscience between God and man. The Bible teaches that we can have a guilty conscience, and this is when we really do something sinfully. God will use that. He'll inform our conscience by the Holy Spirit, and you will know that you did something sinful, and then you can repent. You should repent to the Lord. Or, I think the Bible also teaches you can have an over-scrupulous conscience, which means that's a conscience that condemns you about something that may not be sinful. But you have an over-scrupulous conscience. So that means that our conscience can be misinformed and always needs to be educated by Scripture and guided by the Holy Spirit. You always want to make sure your conscience is educated by Scripture. So if you have a guilty conscience about something, you want to decide, maybe it's really sinful, and you ought not to do it. Maybe you realize, no, I don't think this thing is sinful, but my conscience is still guilty about it. So for that time, don't do it. Don't go against your conscience, and meanwhile, try to inform your conscience as to Scripture, and see if you can educate your conscience, so then you don't have that guilty conscience anymore. But either way, you want to obey the voice of conscience. Martin Luther said it's neither safe nor sound to go against the voice of conscience. And even if you have an over-scrupulous conscience, re-educate your conscience so that you can know what the Bible really teaches about this thing and if it's permissible for you to do that or the other. But notice he says, my conscience bears witness with the Spirit. That's interesting. Isn't that really interesting? Charles Hodge says this, his conscience bore this testimony guided by the Spirit. So it's vitally important to have a conscience guided by the Holy Spirit. Maybe sometimes God knows you, he knows who you are, what your strengths are, what your weaknesses. Maybe sometimes in your conscience he won't allow you to be free in something because he knows maybe it's a protection. Maybe that's guided by, the Spirit is guiding that, protecting that. Okay, so conscience should be guided by the Spirit. God has given us a conscience as a gift. God will use our conscience informed by the Holy Spirit as a guide for our behavior and the Word of God. Educated, the conscience. So that's Paul's grief. But what does Paul say? The reason for his grief. Verse 2. Look at verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Paul had great sorrow and unceasing grief. This is what he's so emphatic about. Interesting. He's so determined to speak the truth about some subjective state that he has that only he would know. But it just shows the great pathos, the passion that he had for his Jewish brethren, the great emotion that he had for his Jewish brethren according to the flesh. And Paul was sorrowing about the Jewish nation and their apostasy. Because they basically had, for the last time, turned against God, killed the Son, killed his own Son, and God would bring destruction upon that nation. You see that in 70 AD. That's what Paul was sorrowing about. What about the Jews? Man, I'm so sorrowful for them. They rejected the Messiah. And that's what it says. Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. Isn't that kind of ironic? And he gathers these Gentiles. Romans 9 will talk about that as well. But look how, in verse 3, what Paul says. This is really an amazing verse. He says, "For I could wish I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He was so grieved, he's saying, "I could wish that I myself was accursed from Christ, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul basically was to the point of wishing himself to be accursed by God and cut off for the sake of his Jewish compatriots. What did he mean by this? Well, to be cursed of God was for someone or something to be devoted to destruction. In this case, it means that someone who was accursed by God was to be abandoned to eternal perdition or eternal judgment or hell. So what Paul is basically saying is, if it were possible that I could, in a sense, exchange my salvation and I would be cut off from Christ and accursed by God in hell, if that would somehow bring salvation to the Jews, I was to the point of wishing that would happen. If I, in a sense, could trade my salvation in for theirs, that they would receive the Lord. It's as if he had such a high view of Christ that he'd be willing to trade his own salvation if that meant salvation for the Jews, because he knew that salvation was so important. He just wanted that so bad for them. I'll trade my own salvation for their salvation. Maybe you felt like that. Maybe not. I don't know. I don't know if I could feel like that. When I think about the eternal verities of eternal hell, I don't know. But do you feel like that ever for your kids? I would trade my own salvation for theirs, if that were possible. Now, did Paul actually think that was possible? Of course not. He's the guy who wrote, "Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus." He was speaking hypothetically, wasn't he? He was speaking hypothetically, but it shows and expresses how much pain and how much grief and how much love, really, he had for his Jewish people. I mean, after all, Paul was only trying to copy his Lord. He was only following the example of the Lord, because that's what Jesus did for us, right? Jesus became a curse for us that we might be redeemed from the curse. Jesus became that curse. He's just following his Lord. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." Jesus became a curse from God. He endured the eternal punishment of God, and he satisfied it. And Paul was, in a sense, just saying, "Look, I wish that I could give my life for theirs." But he knew, he was speaking hypothetically, it wasn't possible. But you know, I was thinking, isn't this a great example for us to follow? Not that we could give our lives or not that we could, you know, somehow exchange our salvation for others, but do we have a heart as Paul who wants to see unbelievers saved and walking with Christ? Do we have that same heart? Do you have that heart for your children that you want to see your children saved and you will pray for them constantly? You'll be faithful to preach to them. You'll be faithful to bring them to church and you'll do whatever you can do in your power that they won't go to hell. You'll fling yourself before the fires of hell and the demons in hell before you would allow them to go to hell. You might say, if they go to hell, it's going to be over my dead body. I'll do everything I can within my power, preaching the gospel, praying for them, everything I can that they might be saved. That's what we should be like. It also shows this, doesn't it? It shows that Paul values salvation more than anything else. He knew that salvation was the most important aspect in anyone's life. I mean, if someone doesn't have salvation, what do they have? What do they have? What do you have if you don't have salvation? What do you have? Nothing but a fearful expectation of eternal judgment. That's it. I don't care if you gain the whole world. You lose your soul, what does it profit a man, Jesus said. What does it profit a man? You see, if we're thinking rightly, if we're thinking biblically, we're going to see that salvation is the most important thing in this world, in this life. And it's the most important thing for our children. It's the most important thing for your friends. It's the most important thing for your loved ones. And you'll do everything you can in order to see people walking with Christ and being saved. And I know that the world has so much idolatry and so much, you know, allurements that want you to think that this is really what it's about. But that's wrong. You always got to go back. No, life is all about Jesus Christ, following him. Anything else is not worthy of that. So that's very important to add. We must pray, labor, preach the gospel to this end. The value of a soul is the most important, most precious thing that there can be. The value of a soul. And God has created every soul to be immortal. Now, isn't this amazing when we talk about predestination and God's sovereign in this? Paul knows that, but look at his heart. Look at his heart for the Jews, because you don't know who the elect are. You don't know who the reprobate are. So what must you do? You must do everything you can to see whoever that in your life is not a believer, see that they could be saved, walking with Christ, praying for them, preaching the gospel to them, begging them, pleading with them that they would be saved, pleading with them. Do we ever plead with people anymore about following Christ? No, we really don't sometimes, do we? Paul said, I beg you, I plead with you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. I mean, these are eternal verities we're talking about. What is more important than a soul? A soul is immortal. It will last forever. Only one of two places, though, that soul will be, heaven or hell. Eternal blessing or eternal perdition, accursed of God. The Bible says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what will a man give in return for his soul? So when you think about your children, you think about these things, you think, what is the most important thing? That they would know the Lord. And I know a lot of other things. This happens in my life. Trying to come and crowd that out. It tries to crowd it out. Satan is not going to relax. Satan is not going to give up. Satan is going to continue to try to pry himself in between you, your children, in between you and the heart of your children. That they will value other things and other priorities other than the main priority, which is following Jesus Christ. Satan will not rest. He doesn't take a Sabbath rest. He's going to continue. He's going to continue to fight all that he can. So we must remember that. We must remember just what is it profit a man? Look at Paul's heart. I was at the point of wishing myself a curse for the sake of Christ. I mean, for the sake of my countrymen. That they might be saved. So that's very important. Now let's look real quickly at the advantages of Israel. This is what really added so much to Paul's grief, because Israel has so many advantages. They had so many. Think about this. It says this. Paul says, the sake of my countrymen according to the flesh. Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So, Paul would readily agree that the Jewish nation has many external privileges that other nations do not have. Did you know that all the other nations, think about this, all the other nations during Israel's time were left in absolute darkness. Absolute darkness. It says in Psalm 147, 19 and 20, this verse has always just astounded me. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. And what does the psalm say? Praise the Lord. I mean, how do you explain this verse aside from divine sovereignty? That you think somehow those people whom God didn't declare his redemptive revelation somehow could go to heaven when they looked up at nature. But we know that's not true. Romans 1 condemns people. General revelation doesn't. I'm telling you that this is God, and he says he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his rules to Israel. He didn't deal with like this any other nation. They do not know his rules. If you want to know anything about Jehovah, anything about Yahweh, guess what? You had to become to Israel. You had to become a member of Israel, get circumcised, part of the covenant people. There's no other way. Or you were left in absolute pagan darkness. Absolute pagan darkness. On your way to hell. Doing what pagans do. Worshiping the creation more than the Creator who is blessed forever. But what did Israel have? Well, first of all, they were called Israelites. The term means one who strives with God. Remember when Jacob wrestled with God all night and then finally God blessed him. They changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And it was a term of dignity. Yes, as one who strives with God, but he prevailed. He strove with God. He said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. God blessed him. He changed his name to Israel. And then all the Jewish nation then derived their name from Jacob, according to Genesis 48. So that was a term of dignity. Now listen, real quick, we'll get adoption. As a nation, as a corporate nation, God's called them his people, and he adopted them as his child, specially. They were adopted as a nation. God would call Israel his own son. Remember, he said, let my people go. Israel's my son to Pharaoh. Let them go and worship me. Israel, my son. God said, out of Egypt have I called my son. Israel was a son. But that was just a type and a shadow of what God would do individually to every single Christian, to every single regenerate child of God. He would adopt you and you'd become a child of God under his special providential care. That was just a foretaste of that, of what he would do to every true regenerate child of God. It was types and shadows that pointed to something greater, our adoption. Do you know you're an adopted child of God if you're a Christian? He sent his spirit with you individually, not the nation, not the church. You individually are a child of God. And that's what Israel pointed to, okay? Adoption, the glory. Israel got to see the glory of God. Think about that. I mean, they had the glory of God. Remember on Mount Sinai, God abode in all of his glory. His glory covered and filled the temple in Exodus 40, verses 30 to 48. His glory appeared on the mercy seat above the Holy of Holies. After the temple was built, the glory filled the temple. I mean, after the temple was built, the glory filled the temple. So I have all these scriptures to back that up. Think about the glory of God. I mean, the Red Sea parted. Pharaoh's army was destroyed, and God led them through. That's glorious. Israel got to see the glory of God. They also had the covenants. We think of the three covenants. They had the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. These were covenants marked Israel as unique recipients of God's redemptive revelation. And as they looked at those covenants in faith, pointing to the Messiah, God would save them. They were redemptive in their revelation, and they were progressively revealed to the people of Israel. It would all culminate in the new covenant. So they had the covenants. These covenants were redemptive. You know what that means? It means they were salvific. If you wanted to be saved, you had to become a child of Abraham. You had to be under the Abrahamic covenant. If you wanted to be saved, you'd have to be in Israel. It was redemptive as they had true faith in the Messiah. It's amazing. To them were also given the worship. to worship. God disclosed to Israel how they were to worship at the temple with the priests, the sacrifices and the offerings, and even the times of worship and all of those things. God was truly worshipped in the Old Testament. To them, Israel was given the law. They were given the divine ordinances of how the people ought to live and please God, even with the moral ceremony and civil law. To Israel also were given the promises, these prophecies and promises about the Christ and the Messiah who was to come. So you see all their advantages? And also to them, they were given the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these great men of faith. They were also given Moses and David, maybe even other great men of God that were examples. And then, to culminate it all off, it says, from them was the Christ, whom Christ came. Notice it doesn't say that Israel possessed Christ, like the possession of Christ, or Israel possessed Christ as Israel's possession, as they did all these other ordinances. That's not true. It's just that Christ flowed out of Israel. He came from the stock of Abraham and David. He was an Israelite. He was a Jew. And then we have this great and glorious, magnificent proclamation of deity about Jesus. I mean, this is a great verse about the deity of Jesus Christ. It says, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ? From whom? It didn't mean that Israel possessed Christ as the other possessions, the law, the glory, the covenants, but it was from Israel that Christ came. From the seed and the stock of Abraham and David. And he says, who is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all? Jesus is over all. And it says, God. He's over all, God. And he's blessed forever. That's how it should be punctuated. He is over all, and he's God. He's created you. He's created me. And he did it all for his own glory. All things were created by him and for him. For him. It's amazing. So you see the dilemma here. They had all these religious, spiritual advantages, and yet they apostatized. They didn't believe. What's going on? Has the word of God failed? And that's exactly what Paul will say. See the next verse? But it is not that the word of God has failed. That would be the charge. Did God fail? Did the word fail? No, it didn't. But yet, such great privileges, and yet these great privileges didn't what? They didn't ensure salvation. They were definitely advantages externally, but they didn't ensure that everyone who had these advantages would believe on Christ. Now that, I think, is a great warning for us. So just listen to this and we're done. Listen to this. Do you know that you have even greater advantages than Israel had? Living in the new covenant? We live in the age of fulfillment. The old covenant was anticipatory, preparatory. Types and shadows. We have clarity. We have the Christ who's come. We have the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. We have more advantages, don't we? So what does that mean for us? Well, I'm reminded what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, they had advantages. We have greater advantages. What does that mean to us? What it means is this. Israel, it didn't profit them. Why? Because sometimes they would just go through the motions, the regulations, the rituals. That didn't do it. They didn't mix what they knew with faith. They didn't mix the revelation that they had with faith. See, and that's what he says right here. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear that any of you should seem to have fallen short of it. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard, that's Israel, did not profit them because it was not united by faith with those who heard. See? They had the gospel preached to them, even in these prophecies and types and shadows, but it didn't profit them because it was not mixed with faith. So this could be a warning to us as well. We have far greater advantages, far greater privilege of living in the new covenant, but do we hear the word, believe the word, and receive the word by faith? That's the vital thing. That's what Hebrews 2:1 says. Therefore, we must pay more closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. You see, Israel had all these religious forms. You guys, I think some of you children, you come and you hear the word of God day, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Your mom and dad make you come here, so you got to come. But Do you just go through the motions? Or will you take what you hear and believe on it? Will you mix it with faith? This means, for example, when you come to church, your minds have to be engaged into what is really going on here. If you just come to the church and sit in the pulpit or sit in the pew, whatever it is, the chair, and you don't engage your mind on what's being communicated, it won't profit you. You walk out, and it won't do any of you any good. There will be no means of grace. But if you will come here and you will hear what's being communicated, even as challenging as it is to hear me week after week, and you will listen closely to what is being taught and mix it with faith, saying, I do believe the word of God, it will profit you to the benefit of the saving of your souls. But if you don't do that and you don't mix the word with faith and you're not engaged and you just go through religious formalism and ritual, then it won't profit you one bit. It won't. Sometimes I get afraid. You know, people come here and they don't. Are you really listening? Are you hearing? Has God given you ears to hear and eyes to see? That's what will make the difference. That's what, the only thing that will make the difference. We must be engaged. In fact, not only do you should come here and listen intently, but ask God to teach you and show you that what he wants you to learn in Scripture. Come to church earnestly expecting to receive something, thereby you could grow by it. Earnestly come to church expecting to receive from God. Because if you don't, what are we doing here? Either God is speaking or he's not. And if he's not, then I would suggest you leave the church and go to another church where he is speaking. But if he is, then you must take more earnest heed to the things which are being spoken about. You must take them and say, yes, this is what God wants for me, and I'm going to act on it. And I'm going to expect to receive Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. That's why I get frustrated when some people don't show up. And we have some people in churches that just don't come anymore. And we're going to have to do something as a church in order that people would actually attend. I'm not talking about you guys because you guys are here. I'm not saying you guys miss. I mean, there's a lot of people who are out because of sickness. So these are all the caveats I'm throwing out there. But I think some people just like, don't come anymore. They just don't come. But I mean, that's not right. We have to do something about that and say, you know, you don't come, we're just going to have to take you off the membership roll. That's the only right thing to do. Now, I'm not saying if you don't show up for like a couple weeks or you're sick or something, or you go on vacation, please don't get me wrong. I'm just saying people that just, they're not here more than they're here. They're not here more than they're here. You can't have that in a church. It's going to bring down the morale. It's going to say, well, why? If they're not coming, why do I need to? No, you need to come because this is important. And if you don't see it that, then maybe we need to just release you and you find somewhere else that you will go. And hopefully you will go. Maybe you just don't get it. But this is very important. We don't want to be like Israel. It says, and the Lord said, because this people draws me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, while their heart is far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. So, you know, they just weren't engaged. So we want our hearts and our minds to be engaged. Also, we want to make sure that when we're hearing the word, we're reading the word, we're hearing it, we read it by faith, but not only that, we believe it. Because we believe it, we really try earnestly by the grace of God to obey it. Then the word will become effectual. You hear it, you believe it, so you will try to obey it. What you need to do? Say, we need strong meat. I mean, marriages are being challenged. Marriages are being attacked. You need the Bible. You need the church. You need strong Bible doctrine. You need to be encouraged to obey it. Okay? Secondly, this is the last thing. This is the last thing I want to say. Secondly, you must understand, because we have so many great advantages in the new covenant, we are also more accountable. Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is expected. We're more accountable than the Jews of the Old Testament. Just listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, he's talking about New Covenant people, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved liable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, that would be the Old Testament revelation, it was given by angels to Moses on Mount Sinai. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord and then attested by those who heard, and God bore witness with miracles, signs, and wonders. So what he's saying is if under the old covenant they died or they got punished because every transgression received a just retribution of reward, how shall we escape if we have more revelation and we neglect the revelation that we're given? So we're accountable to the light given, so we must pay close attention. Pay close attention. And as you do, you will see your life going in sanctification, and it will continue to progress until the day that the Lord calls you to be home. And I think I already made this application before, but even this has a definite application to the children among us. Maybe you're a small child. You're a small child. And maybe you're not converted. You guys haven't wanted to convert to Christ yet. But I say this, you are still different than your friend at school or your friends on the sports teams. You have been brought up in a Christian home. You have Christian parents, and you know the Word of God, and you have distinct advantages over some other people that don't have these advantages. So because you have more advantages, you are also more responsible. And therefore, you must remember the things you have learned and don't depart from them, but apply them to your life for the saving of your souls. Apply them to your life. You people, all of us, and even the children who maybe have not converted or have not professed Christ, you have great advantages. I'm telling you, you have so many advantages. You know the Word of God. You know more than your teachers know. You have the very plan of redemption of the ages. So what you need to, you have, since you have more privileges, you are more responsible. And what you need to do then is continue to apply these things to your life. Continue to apply them and see how, when you apply them to your life, how God will start to form in you a righteous character. He'll start to form in you a desire for His Word more and more. And then one day you'll go and say, guess what? I'm a believer. I really believe this stuff. Hey, let's get baptized. Let's do this. I'm a believer. And now you know why? Because God has converted you. God's converted you. So as you hear these words, take them by faith. Believe on them. You may not even understand everything, but then you're going to go and study. Study and see if what I'm telling you is not the truth of God's Word. If it is, then believe it and obey it, and you will see your life start to change more and more. You have different desires. The people that, I don't really want to hang around that. That's not going to be good for me. I want to do this. See? So that's my word of exhortation to us. Okay? So Israel. Paul is sad. Paul is sorrowing. He said, I wish Israel could be saved. I would even become a curse for that if that were possible, but it's not, so he obviously couldn't. And they had such great advantages, but yet they had forsaken such advantages. So we don't ever want that to be said of us. We don't ever want that to be said of us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, we thank you so much. Thank you, God, for your words. We pray, God, that you would help us to love you more, to obey you, to worship you, God. We know that you are the thrice holy God. You are sovereign over all. And Lord, you are the one to whom we have to do. So thank you for this revelation of your word. Thank you for your grace in showing us your words. Thank you for the Bible. Help us to read it. Help us to read it by faith. Help us to see and to not take for granted the great advantages that we have and being Christians and being in a church where the word is being preached. Thank you, Father. Pray that we would take these things to heart and they would be to the saving of our souls. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.